Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to the 11th chapter of the letter to the Hebrews. The writer describes this letter that he has written in chapter 13 as a brief word of encouragement. So 13 chapters constitute a brief word of encouragement. And you'll know that he is writing to Hebrew Christians who have come to embrace Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. They have come to acknowledge and confess and own Jesus to be the long-promised Messiah. But this has begun to bring down upon their heads much hardship and suffering and conflict. So much so that some of them at least, perhaps even many of them, were beginning to wonder, should we perhaps turn back from Jesus and go back to Judaism to escape the hardships and the conflicts that we're experiencing? Now that may seem a little remote to most of us here this morning. But for many of our Christian brothers and sisters in the world today, this is not a remote context. This is a very real, present, existential context. What would you do? Or what would you say if an Islamic State jihadist knocked on your door and asked you if you were a Christian? You would notice the Kalashnikov. Your heart would fail as you notice the machete. Are you a Christian? Well, I suppose none of us really knows what we would say or what we would do until we found ourselves in that context. But a little over 3 weeks ago, 21 Egyptian Christian men found themselves in that context. What we read here isn't some mere past historical recondite situation that bears little relationship to the life of faith today. It bears a very real relationship to the life of faith today. And while perhaps few of us, if any of us, will be confronted by such an immense crisis, we're all of us faced with crises every day of our lives that are challenging us openly either to confess Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord or to hide that confession lest we suffer because of it. And so in chapter 11 of Hebrews, the writer is seeking to set before these Hebrew Christians exemplars from their own history, men and women who courageously, even unto death, confessed the Lord God and His promised Messiah, and were willing to do so because by faith they saw the reward. And so we pick up our readings in verse 24 of chapter 11. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered, now notice these words, the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. Hebrews 11 is manifestly all about faith. 23 times in the 40 verses, the writer speaks about faith. But as we've noticed in previous studies, there is a danger here. And the danger is that we end up thinking more about faith than about faith's object. The glory of faith is not faith, but the one in whom our faith resides. And the great point of this 11th chapter is not, I think, to say to these Hebrew Christians who are suffering greatly for their faith in Jesus Christ, you need better, stronger, purer, more confident faith. That was true. It seems to me the great point of chapter 11 is to say, behold your God. See how worthy he is of your utmost confidence. He will not fail you. He will not fail you. The Bible is supremely about God. And when we come to read the Bible, our first concern should not be to find ourselves in the Bible, but to meet with the God who has disclosed himself so graciously and so magnificently in the Bible. Now, Moses was an obvious and wise example of faith for the writer to bring before these Hebrew Christians. They were being tempted to abandon Christ and go back to Moses. Earlier in chapter 3, the writer has told them that Jesus has as much more glory and honor than Moses, than the son of a house has over a servant in the house. What did Moses' faith and the faith of their forebears following Moses say to these Hebrew Christians? Well, first of all, we see that true faith reveals itself in decisive choices. True faith reveals itself in decisive choices. Verse 24, by faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. True faith reveals itself in decisive choices. Now, most of life's choices are pretty mundane. I had a choice this morning whether to have orange marmalade, ginger marmalade, or lime marmalade. I normally choose ginger or lime, but this morning, for some strange reason, I chose orange. Some choices, many choices, are mundane. We make them without even stopping to think about them. But some choices are life-shaping choices. Whom shall I marry? What kind of job should I pursue? Some choices are life-shaping choices. And so it was with Moses. One day Moses was confronted with a choice. And the choice was, would he continue to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter and enjoy all the trappings of wealth and power and prestige and prominence? Or would he identify himself, ally himself with the despised, increasingly despised, slave population of Egypt? Well, the writer tells us of the choice Moses made. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He turned his back on power, prestige, and wealth and prominence to ally himself with the publicly despised people of God. Now, the writer tells us that Moses here made a calculation. Look how he begins, is it verse 26? He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. Now, this verb considered is the language of commerce. It's the kind of thing that Donald John does every day of his life. He's an actuary and he's always making calculations. It's a very deliberately calculating word. It's the language of commerce. If I can put it like this, Moses put the fleeting pleasures of sin into one column, and in the other column, he placed the reproach of Christ. Now, I'm going to come back to this at a later point, but notice this, that he considered the reproach of Christ. Now, Jesus was 1,500 years in the future. What does the writer mean? Is he simply importing the idea of his time into Moses' time? Not for one moment. Moses knew what the issue ultimately was about. It was about identifying himself with God's Messiah. Now, as we shall see, that means in practice identifying yourself with the people of God's Messiah. So Moses had these two columns, these actuarial columns. And what did he conclude? He concluded that the reproach of Christ was greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. It must have been seductively attractive for Moses to continue to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter, to live a life of luxury, to live a life where every whim would immediately be fulfilled. But in the mercy of God, Moses saw through the fleeting pleasures of sin. Sin is pleasurable. Don't let anyone tell you that it isn't. Sin is pleasurable, but it's pleasurable for a moment. It's fleeting. Robert Burns, Scotland's national poet, got some things wonderfully right, and you almost can feel the troubled conscience of Robert Burns, who was quite a licentious man, surfacing through some of his poetry. At school, I had to memorize Tam O'Shanter. And I remember even then thinking how striking one of those verses were when he moves from broad Scots into English. And he says, pleasures are like poppies spread. You seize the flower, the bloom is shed. Or like the snow falls in the river, a moment white then melts forever. Or like the Borealis race that flits ere you can point its place. Sin is pleasurable, but it's here today and gone tomorrow. And Moses looked forward to the reward, to the lasting reward of being forever with the covenant Lord. We all have choices to make, the same choice as Moses, not as starkly as him perhaps, but every day of your life and every day of my life, we are called to make that same choice. Choose this day whom you will serve. Will you live for the here and now? Or will you live for the great everlasting reward? Will you be seduced by the fleeting pleasures of sin? Or will you discover that solid joys and lasting treasures none but Zion's children know? That's why I spoke to the children. I wasn't intending to speak to the children about that this morning. The thought just came to me. But I thought how relevant it is for us. Is our joy in God Himself? is He our delight? I read through the Psalms, as you know, in the mornings, and this past week reached Psalm 43, where the psalmist speaks of God as his exceeding joy. You know, sometimes, isn't it just delightful to be with someone? They don't need to say anything, do anything. They don't even need to go out of their way to show you that they care or love you. Sometimes it's just enough to be in someone's presence. Moses made a choice, and the writer is saying to these hard-pressed Hebrew Christians, what choice will you make? And then secondly, he goes on to tell us in verse 27 that true faith lives before God's face. And I think that's the point of verse 27. By faith, Moses left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Now, we don't know, because we're not told, which of the two leavings of Egypt this applies to. It would be strange, perhaps, if it applied to the momentous leaving of Egypt at the time of the Exodus, because then the Passover is spoken of next after the leaving. It may be it's even speaking of the time Moses fled from Egypt. But whichever way we take it, the writer is simply telling his fearful readers that great Moses was a man who lived first before God's face. He feared God more than he feared Pharaoh. He feared God more than he feared Pharaoh. He endured as seeing him who is invisible. The fear of man is a snare, the Bible tells us. And I've often thought that perhaps the greatest need of the Christian church today is... Now, I wonder what you think. What is the greatest need of the Christian church today? Well, there isn't one right answer, is there? But I've often thought our greatest need is a rediscovery of the fear of God. Not that cringing, servile, Uriah Heep-type-like fear and obsequiousness. Psalm 19 says something very striking about the fear of the Lord. It says, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. I wonder if you ever thought of that. The fear of the Lord is clean. What does the psalmist mean? He's not talking about a crippling, cringing fear. He's saying the fear of the Lord is life-enhancing and life-liberating. To fear God is to love what He loves and to hate what He hates. That's the heart of the fear of the Lord. To love what He loves and to hate what He hates. To live before His face. To live coram Deo. The fear of God puts everything else in perspective in life, doesn't it? Isn't it interesting in Peter's first letter, when he comes to almost summarize how Christians are to live in a godless culture, he says, fear God, love the brothers, honor the emperor. There is the Christian calling in the briefest compass. Fear God, love the brothers, honor the emperor. The fear of the Lord is clean. And that's why Christian worship must be in reverence and in awe, and never be trite and shallow, and never simply mimic the passing cultural forms of the day. Christian worship should have as its primary principial pulse beat the awesomeness of God. the greatness of God. You know, we would fail as a church if we were not leaving Sunday by Sunday thinking, our God is great. If that wasn't happening, I would write my letter of resignation tomorrow. I don't say that for effect. I hadn't thought of saying it. I would be failing miserably. Moses stood in awe of God, the great God and the great King, who is like unto you, O Lord, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, doing great wonders. But then thirdly, the writer wants his hard-pressed readers to know that true faith trusts and obeys. And he does this by taking them from the Passover, the crossing of the Red Sea, the falling of the walls of Jericho, and the faith of Rahab. The writer swiftly moves on to the Passover and the Exodus events, because here we see faith, faith in God at its most brilliant and decisive. And faith in God shows itself in believing and obeying. Where there is true faith, what the Bible calls faith, a man or woman will trust and obey. Moses believed God's saving promise and sprinkled the blood. God said, Moses, the angel of death is coming. But if you sprinkle the blood over the lintels of the door frames, the angel of death will pass over and you'll be safe. Moses believed God. He believed that God's word could be trusted. And then by faith, the people were led through the Red Sea as on dry land. God miraculously dried up the land, the sea, and he said to Moses, go forward. And Moses led the people forward, trusting God who had spoken and obeying the word that he had spoken. And the people were miraculously led through this dried up sea. And the writer is saying to these hard-pressed Hebrew Christians, your God is a great God. You can trust him in the extremities of your life. You see, where there is no obedience to God's word, there is no faith in God's Son. You may think there is. Let me tell you, there is not. Where there is no obedience to God's word, there is no faith in God's Son. Because faith in Jesus Christ brings you into union with Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is the prototypical obedient man. I've come from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of the one who sent me. And then we're told by faith the walls of Jericho fell down. You read about it in Joshua 6. God said to Joshua, you know, I can never read those verses in Joshua 6 without smiling. Joshua, here's the way the walls are going to fall. You're going to march round the walls once a day, and on the seventh day you're going to march round seven times. You're going to blow a trumpet and the walls will fall down. You know, you think, Calvin's right, he says, what God said to Joshua was childish and ridiculous. You think, well, Lord, how is that going to do it? You never mind. Just you do it. So they did it. They marched round. On the seventh day, they marched round seven times. And then, well, okay, let's blow the trumpets. And the walls fell down. Did the walls fall down because they had marched round? Was there something hocus-pocus going on? Did the trumpets have some kind of vibrating note that caused even these walls to fall? Don't be daft. God brought the walls down. And God used what seemed to be childish nonsense to do it. That's Calvin's words, not mine. If you've got a problem, take it up with my friend John. In other words, what the writer is saying to these Hebrew Christians is true faith trusts God's word, not human reason. True faith believes God. Even when God asks and requires something that seems strange. And then he uses the example of Rahab. By faith, Rahab, the prostitute, did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. There are different reasons, perhaps, why he adduces the example of Rahab. But one would simply be to say to these Hebrew Christians, even a woman like Rahab, socially despised, a Gentile, a dog, outside of the covenant people, she believed God. Read about it in Exodus 2, in Joshua 2. It's really quite striking to see the faith of this woman. She has heard things about this God of the Israelites. And faith has been born in her heart. She has come to believe that God is the true and living God. And she hazards her life on that. So what is the writer saying in all of this? He's saying to them and he's saying to us that the Christian believer's calling in this life is to trust and obey and to live before the face of God. You see, faith is not a blind leap into the dark, hoping you might land on something. What the Bible means by faith is a leap into the light, knowing that God can be trusted, that he will never fail nor forsake. But just as we close, go back for a moment to that perhaps surprising phrase in verse 26, the reproach of Christ. By faith, Moses considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. Moses understood fundamentally what the great issue was that confronted him. Would he ally himself with God's promise to send a deliverer? Or would he choose to sink his life into the fleeting pleasures of sin? But here's what I want you to notice. The evidence that Moses considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than all the treasures of Egypt was what? What was the evidence that Moses prized the reproach of Christ more than all the fleeting pleasures of sin? That he identified himself with the people of Christ. We live in an evangelical culture today where the gospel has been privatized by and large, where people think they can live the Christian life apart from the fellowship of the saints. They are poor, deluded souls. I'm not saying someone cannot be a Christian who isn't heart and soul rooted in a local fellowship, but I am saying they cannot prosper as a Christian, they cannot thrive as a Christian. In fact, they will putrefy and die as Christians. When you're a disembodied limb, you just putrefy. The church is the people of God, the family of God. The church is the body of Christ. And for Moses, the choice was the reproach of Christ, which is the reproach of his people. Remember what the risen Lord said to Saul on the road to Damascus. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? You know, Saul might have said, well, I'm not persecuting you, Jesus. I'm persecuting these people who say they belong to you. Touch my people and you touch me. Because the head is one with the body. He is himself the heart of the body. And so the writer is saying, in a sense also, sink your life into the fellowship of God's people with all the reproach that will come upon you. Because Jesus Christ identifies himself wholly with his people. Cambridge Presbyterian Church is far from what it should be. It's far from what God calls us to be. It's far from even what we would want it to be. At times, we are abysmally far from what we should be. But I want to tell you this. We are, by the grace of God, his blood-bought children, his people whom he rejoices over, whom he cherishes and prizes. When John wrote his first letter, he said, I write these things to you concerning Jesus Christ in order that you... Now, how would you complete that sentence? I'm sure every one of us here would say, in order that you might know the salvation of God, have your sins forgiven and go to heaven. That's not what John says. I write these things to you about Jesus Christ so that you may have fellowship with us. And you could almost imagine people saying, and tell me, John, and what's so special about you? Our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. That's what's so special about us. So tomorrow, if someone says to you, why should I become a Christian? You could say to them, well, you know, if you did, you would belong to the church fellowship that I belong to. And they might look at you and say, well, okay, and what's so special about that? Our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. That's what makes us special. Moses preferred the reproach of Christ, meaning he identified himself with the despised people of God because he looked ahead to the reward. So, the big question this morning really isn't, do you have faith? But have you come to discover how great, glorious, and full of grace the Lord God Almighty is? And then to plant your trembling faith in him. He is the glory of faith. Let us pray. Lord, teach us ever to look out to yourself. If we look into our own selves, we see weakness and inconstancy. We see faith that lacks much and at times barely seems to exist. But oh, we bless you this morning that you are our great God, and that because our faith rests alone in you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, it is safe and secure. Look upon us, Lord, in your kindness and mercy. And we ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.